Open up your Westminster Confession of Faith to chapter 7. Now, these cursing psalms, like the cursing psalm we just sang, the imprecatory psalm 109, and we have looked at the covenant of works, and we're moving into the covenant of grace tonight. But under the covenant of works, all of these curses are ours, right? This is the inheritance left to you by Adam, and all of that curse is dealt with by the second Adam. So let's look at chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. Let me reread what we've already gone over. Section 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. Section 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Section 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Section 4. This covenant of grace, and we're in a new section here. We'll be starting here tonight. Section 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. Section 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Section 6. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. All right, so section 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, or testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. The interpretation of this section is debated. Some people say this means we have to recognize that there are two legal instruments, a covenant and a testament. Some people say that the covenant includes a testament. And some people say that there's just a covenant, and in the King James Bible, there's translations of the word covenant that include the word testament. So the primary verse that is used as a proof text to support the claim that there is a testament as distinct from a covenant is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. Now, let's be clear here. What is a covenant? A covenant is a set of promises that are made by swearing, and they have life or death consequences, and it is sovereignly administered. What is a last will and testament? A last will and testament is a statement of the desired outcome of property upon the death of the person who owns the property, and it is administered sovereignly by that property holder. Now, you can also have a testament or a will that takes effect while you are alive. You've heard of probably a living will, which has to do with instructions about what's to be done with you and your property if you are alive but not capable of giving instruction. It's also possible simply to consider orders of conveyance to agents and like to be a will. So at the same time, if you don't have death, then a testament doesn't necessarily include life or death, anything. So if we're only talking about a last will and testament, which is only to be effectuated upon death, then it does include death. But what life rewards would there be? Right? So if it's a life, if we talk about a covenant being sworn life or death consequences, promises that have life or death consequences that are sovereignly administered, you can see how there's a relatively fine line between a last will and testament and a covenant. The problem then becomes, okay, so what does the verse say? Okay, so look at the footnote, Hebrews 9, 15 to 17. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Now, that text, let me read it to you in the way that it gets read when you just take the word that's translated testament, which is diatheke, okay, and you read it as covenant. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, and by means of death, and so the mediator, what would a mediator of a testament be, by the way? Okay, so a mediator of a covenant, okay. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, and by means of death what? He's the mediator of the new covenant. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the covenant administrator, or the covenant mediator. For a testament is of force, a covenant is of force, after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the mediator lives, or while the covenant administrator lives. So those are the two ways that gets read. In A.A. Hodges' commentary on this section, he argues that this is the only verse in the entire Bible where diatheke means testament. Ligon Duncan argues that there is no case where diatheke means testament. And so the issue we have to look at is a last will and testament, having property be conveyed as a last will and testament by death. We're used to thinking of inheritances that way. Is it possible to receive inheritance without death? Then we consider the idea of, when we look at this, the main thing that makes it so that people read this and think there's a last will and testament, they read, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Right, so you go, oh yeah, last will and testament only goes into effect when the guy who's making the last will and testament dies. Okay, so let me read for you that same verse more literally, translating it from Greek. Okay, so the New King James has it as, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. In a more wooden translation, okay, so diatheke, a testament, for over the dead is valid, since never it is valid when lives the one making the testament. So there is a difficulty in figuring out how exactly to translate that based upon the fact that the verses before and after use covenant in its ordinary way. Right, so if it's an argument line in which something about a covenant follows, to switch the sense of the argument line in the middle of an argument, right? When you use a word with one meaning in premises and then use the same word with different meaning in the conclusion, that's called equivocation. So if we try to, all of a sudden here in this one verse, make it so that the word diatheke means testament, whereas all around it, it means covenant, the argument does not follow. So I believe that this is talking about the need for the covenant administrator in the new covenant to die, and that we have an inheritance because of his death. So then you say, okay, does that mean that I'm rejecting section 4 of the confession? Let me read to you section 4 of the confession again. The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. I agree with that. The King James, which was the translation in usage and that the Westminster Assembly used and cites in its footnotes, uses that language. And so what are they doing? They're equating the new covenant with the word, they're equating the word covenant with testament. They're not saying that the covenant has to be a last will and testament. They're saying the word testament is used. And they're saying when you read testament, read covenant. The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator. That's why they translate it that way. And that's why they're saying here, look, the name covenant is translated testament, in reference to Christ as a testator, and to the everlasting inheritance. Well, that's clearly what's being referenced as well, the inheritance, right? With all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. So, do you have to read this section as saying the covenant of grace is a last will and testament, and Jesus Christ is a testator of a last will and testament, and the inheritance is being transferred by a last will and testament? Well, if we do that, when property transfers by a last will and testament, does the one who's dead own the property anymore? Does Jesus Christ still own the property? Okay? So I don't understand this section to be saying that we are obligated to interpret the covenant of grace or Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 17 as teaching that the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ is how we receive our inheritance. Rather, that the language of testament is used to describe the covenant of grace, the new covenant, the new administration of the covenant of grace. Okay, so let me pause there. Are there any comments, questions, objections from voting members? Okay, so that last verse, Hebrews 9, verse 17, I am not quite sure, but I think the way that I would understand the idea of the death of the testator is the death of the covenant representative or the death of the mediator. Appealing back to the context of verse 15, talking about the mediator. There's no role other than mediator that's being talked about in the context. And so when we look at that, verse 16 is, wherefore there is a covenant, for death there is necessity, to be offered of the one making the covenant, or the covenant administrator, or the covenant establisher, depending on how you interpret the word. It's diathemenu. Right, so it's just diatheke turned into a title. And so there's this, basically this idea of where there is a covenant, for death there is necessity to be offered of the covenant maker or the covenanter. Now, the other thing is, it does not make sense to say that no covenant is in force at all while the one who makes the covenant is alive. Because the covenant of works was in effect prior to anybody dying. The covenant between the Trinity was in effect before anybody died. There are lots of examples of covenants that are going to effect before anybody dies. So when we look at verse 19, we have to be careful in how we interpret it. Now, sorry, not 19, 17. And so I think the translation for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Right? Let's think about it for a second. If we're talking about the covenant, and we say the covenant is in force after men are dead, since a covenant has no power at all while the covenanter lives, it doesn't make any sense. Now, that is why people go to reading this and saying, oh, let's be talking about a last will and testament. But again, remember, that doesn't make any sense because it's in the middle of an argument about a covenant. You're just equivocating, right? Arguments don't work that way. You can't say, you know, Porsches drive fast because Fords have big engines. Therefore, Porsches are quick cars, right? You don't get to just change the subject in the middle of an argument and get a conclusion, right? It doesn't work that way. So we're not going from a covenant to a last will and testament back to a covenant. So let's think about this from the covenant perspective. Verse 17, a covenant, because over dead, is valid, permanent, since never it is valid when lives the one covenanter. Is it possible that we're talking about this covenant, that this particular covenant is made effectual by Christ dying? Is it possible that we're saying the covenant of grace has all of the benefits and inheritance and everything that come through the death of the covenant maker, the covenant mediator? So I would posit that. And so I think that section 4 we have to read as talking about the fact that when we see the word testament in the King James Bible and lots of other translations, we need to understand that that's simply a word for covenant. So section 4, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Right, that's what's being referenced. What's being referenced with the name testament is Jesus Christ as a testator and the everlasting inheritance that we get from it that is bequeathed. And so I will say this. The other way you can look at it is to simply say the covenant of grace is inclusive of all the legal elements of the testament. I think what you cannot do is say that there are two legal instruments, a will and a covenant, and that we are switching. That is systematically impossible. It makes Hebrews make no sense. It makes it so that Hebrews has equivocation in the middle of it. So you either have to argue that the word testament is used to refer to the covenant, or you have to argue that the covenant includes a testament. So now, last opportunity before moving on, comments, questions. Mr. Nye?
When you were translating that part of verse 17, you're saying, is it possible that this is referring to this particular covenant as opposed to a covenant in general? It seems that the verse is talking about in general. It's speaking of general terms. The King James, it says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. I don't know the Greek, but is there a way that the Greek is not talking about general terms, but is speaking specifically about this covenant?
So there's no article. There's no definite article. mm-hmm. and there's no indefinite article. And what we have is the term diatheke is the subject. It's the first noun presented. And so, if I'm remembering correctly, it is common to not have the word of the definite article present with the subject. And so, in the beginning was the word, doesn't have the present. And so, you have a similar thing that Jehovah's Witnesses try to argue from the absence of the definite article to an indefinite. And I think that is happening here. I would want more time to study that. I'm answering the best of my ability here with this, but I don't think it is necessary from the text to understand it to be talking about all covenants, but that it's in reference to the new covenant. And it's if we go back, right, if we look at some preceding verses, let's start back at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. So I think that's explanatory. He's the mediator of the covenant by means of death. Okay, and so I think that's setting the context for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the covenanter. Now, if we read it as going from covenant to a last will and testament, again, you can't have them be two separate legal arrangements. They have to be either the same thing or it has to be a testament inside of the covenant. But the whole point that's being made in the context back in verse 15 is that he's made the mediator by means of death. And he's talking about this particular covenant. So who was the mediator of the old covenant? Moses. Was he made mediator by death? Okay. Who was the mediator of the covenant of works? Adam. Was he made mediator by death? So if it's talking in general terms, then it creates another contradiction. So I think it has to be talking in particular terms about how Christ is made mediator of this covenant. In which case, that eliminates the need to make him a testator. So I think that's how the language is used in the King James Bible. And so it's fine to say what's said here in section 4, but it's explaining when it says, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. So the confession is clearly taking the stance that they're the same thing, right? In reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. So the question is the confession laying out for us a doctrine that the covenant involves a last will and testament, or is it saying this is the language that is used in English translations of Scripture? Because clearly in the Greek there's no difference. It's literally the same word. So if the Westminster Assembly, which all of them knew Greek, didn't know that, that would be a problem. But they all knew Greek. Every single person, except for some of the lords that sat on the thing, but all of the office holders from churches, which was the vast majority of the members of the Westminster Assembly, knew Greek. So they're not saying in the Greek there's, you know, covenant and testament. They're saying in the King James Bible, which was made popular within a generation of the Westminster Assembly, right, 1611, we're talking 1643 here, okay, and that replaced the Geneva Bible, right? So they're talking about the authorized version of the Scriptures made available in our land. Okay, so I'm going to move to section 5, unless there's anything else. All right, section 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Okay, so time of the law and the time of the gospel. Those are ways of referring to the old covenant and the new covenant, the old administration and the new administration. And this is language coming out of the Bible. Look at footnote I. 2 Corinthians 3, 6-9. God has made us able ministers of the new covenant. Again, that word is diatheke. Not of the letter. The letter is referring to the law. But of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, people will take this and say, see, we need to not obey any commands. We need to look for some sort of spiritual prompting or whatever. Right? What's being talked about here is the letter in terms of the law. And we have the Spirit in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit to cause us to believe. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the menstruation of death, okay, what kills the law, the letter, the old administration, then we have the Spirit and life. But if the menstruation of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the menstruation of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the menstruation of condemnation be glory, much more does the menstruation of righteousness exceed in glory. Okay, so we have death, condemnation, letter, and we have Spirit, we have righteousness, we have life. Those are put on the other sides. Okay, we know that Paul in Romans 3:20 to 21, if you go back a page under footnote E, Romans 3:20 to 21, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're talking about the moral law. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You remember last week I pointed out that the law and the prophets is a technical term or a term of art that refers to the Old Testament, right? We have the law, the prophets, and the writings. So back to section 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. Okay, so we have promises, right? Promises that are given of Christ and things that are going to happen in the future. You know, we're in Acts going through things about promises about what was going to happen, and those are being fulfilled. In Luke, we saw lots of promises being fulfilled. In Ephesians, we saw how Paul was showing us promises and how those were being fulfilled. Prophecies about what was going to happen, those are being fulfilled in those texts as well. Sacrifices, we all understand how the sacrifices point to Christ. Circumcision, right? The cutting away of the flesh to reveal the sensitive and to point forward to the generation of next generation, right? So we have procreation being pointed to the seed. The Paschal Lamb, right? So there is in the slaughter of the Paschal Lamb and the Lamb in Passover, pointing forward to Christ. And we have the Lord's Supper looking back at Christ and looking back at the Passover. And other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. Okay, other types and ordinances. How about the priesthood? How about the temple? Okay, how about the high priestly garb? How about the lower priestly garb? How about all of the stuff inside of the temple? All of the gold? How about the pomegranates? How about all that stuff? They all have something to do with Christ. How about the candles? How about the multiple candles on one candlestick? Right? How about all of this stuff? How about the veil? It's torn. How about the outer court, the inner court, the Holy of Holies? Is there something there? Is there typology and all that? There absolutely is. Right? There are so many types and ordinances, it takes an enormous amount of time to list them. think about the fact that King David himself is a type. Moses is a type. So there are lots of types and ordinances delivered to whom? The people of the Jews, a national people. Particular national people. All for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious. Sufficient and efficacious. They were sufficient to be used to have an expectation that there would be the salvation of disciples under it. You have children that are under that discipleship. They would be expected to generally believe. You have people coming in and hearing it, going out and taking that to administer it to unbelievers, taking it to Nineveh, taking it to wherever. You have an expectation that this is going to be sufficient and that it's going to be efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. Now, obviously, that you can't increase or diminish the number of the elect. Right? But at the same time, there is an appointing of means to get to the elect. So there's not a whole lot of missionary journeys going out of Israel and preaching without saving anybody. The issue was not that many people were trying to go out and do it. And when they were, like with the Pharisees, they were taking false gospels and perverting the meaning of the types and ordinances, which is a lot easier to do when you've got a really complex system, by the way. The more complex a system is, the harder it is to initiate somebody to it. And the easier it is to try to keep outsiders from really understanding what's going on. Do you think God knew that when he gave these things to the national people of the Jews? Let's look at footnote K. So this is quoting from all over in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. I like it when people tell me what the summary is. Let's get to the bottom line. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. That right there, that one verse, by the way, we'll come back to that. That verse is the primary verse that is used by people who want to deny our view of the covenants as having one covenant of grace. So that better promises verse right there. They say, see, it's not the same promises, not the same covenant. Because there's better promises. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, I have tried to talk about this idea of how are the promises better. Okay, well, there was a promise that the administration would be better. Okay, so how is it made better? The revelation is more clear. The revelation is more full. There are things in the New Testament that were not revealed in the Old Testament. Some of the things that were revealed are more clear. Right, so there's greater clarity. and greater fullness of revelation. There's greater simplicity of administration, right? So clarity versus types and shadows. Fullness versus partial revelation. And simplicity versus complexity. Now, these other things we've already talked about. These are the things that I've talked about in the beginning of Acts. So let me remind you of those. Okay, we have all of the people who are saved in the New Covenant administration have more powerful gifting to deepen their knowledge of God and to broaden the knowledge of God. In other words, to spread the gospel. So there you have a sanctifying benefit that allows deeper and gifting that allows the gospel to go broader. And so the gifting, deeper, broader. The effectiveness of those gifts in deepening and broadening the people of God, right? So giving them deeper knowledge and spreading the knowledge. And then there is the universality in the territorial extent and targeted peoples. That's me. I've had to reword that one like three times now. I go like, there's a broader or more universal, or I don't know. So forgive me. I'm trying to figure out how to word that one well so I can repeatedly use it. The universality in territorial extent and in the targeted peoples. Okay, so there's more people, broader area. But the gifting and the effectiveness of the gifting. And then the people groups and territory. Those are the four things that I was emphasizing to you as we were going through Acts. But the things that are also better that get emphasized in the confession is the clarity, the fullness, and the simplicity. There's something else. It says evidence, which I think is just clarity. That gets brought up under six. But we'll get there. So that's how I would answer that footnote, that issue about better promises. It's not like the old administration had no promises of salvation. And it's not like the old administration failed to promise all of these things. Think about this for a second. Where are the promises about greater clarity, greater fullness, greater simplicity, powerful gifting to all of the people, the effectiveness of the gifting, and the spreading of the gifting out to the Gentiles? That's all in the Old Testament, isn't it? Those promises are a part of what was given. So those promises are in the old administration. The thing is, those promises are made effective when the new administration is given. Right? So we're talking about old covenant, new covenant. It's old administration of the covenant, new administration of the covenant. The covenant, we know the meaning of the covenant based upon what is said about the covenant. Now, let's look at the next footnote, because the next footnote tells us about the sign of circumcision, which you'll remember from Genesis 15, the covenant being made with Abraham, and you'll remember Genesis 17, the giving of the sign of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And that's the old covenant, right? Because what gets ended with the new administration? Circumcision, right? It's a part of the old administration. So Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Right, so we have those promises. Now remember, Paul in Galatians talks about the fact that the law does not annul the promise given to Abraham. The law being talked about as a part of the old administration, we include circumcision in the old administration. Remember, all the ceremonies given to Moses and the ceremonies given to Abraham are both ended at the same time. Colossians 2:11-12, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What is that? Well, that is in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, Okay, so the circumcision made without hands is the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism, how does that relate to being circumcision of Christ? Oh, the circumcision of Christ isn't literally him as a baby being circumcised. It's him being cut off. And baptism also is him being buried. So circumcision and baptism both mean Christ dying. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Okay, circumcision points to dying and to rebirth. Circumcision of the heart. Baptism points to dying and to rebirth. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. Now think about this. What this is saying, we're buried with him in baptism. And so there's this, he was cut off for him. We're circumcised in Christ's being cut off. We're dead in our baptism. We're buried with him in baptism. We are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, faith that comes from the work of God. That working of God to give us faith is him spiritually resurrecting us, isn't it? Who has raised him from the dead? So we're raised from the dead spiritually, and Christ was raised from the dead physically. So it's relating these things over and over again. 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Okay, so Christ is our Passover. Baptism is our circumcision. The sign of circumcision is the seal of the righteousness by faith. There are all sorts of figures of the true and heavenly tabernacle. There is a more excellent ministry, and there's the old ministry. There's the mediator of the old covenant and the new covenant. There are different promises, as we've talked about, right? Clarity of revelation, fullness of revelation, simplicity of administration, universal powerful gifting to deepen and broaden the people of God, effectiveness in deepening and broadening the people of God, universality in the territorial extent and targeted peoples for the church to grow. Right? These are all things that are foresignified. These are all things that Christ is coming. He's going to make these better things, this better administration, have these better effects, these better promises. Now, we are at footnote K, but let me reread so you have the context. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. Let's look at footnote L. We're talking about the sufficiency and efficaciousness of these things to instruct and build up the elect through the operation of the Spirit in the promised Messiah. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, right? These all four signified Christ, and they were efficacious and sufficient to instruct and to build them up in faith in the promised Messiah. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. How did he see it? He saw it by faith. All right. By whom they had full remission of sins, and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Okay, these Old Testament saints, these old administration saints, had full remission of sins by Jesus Christ, by the Messiah. And they had eternal salvation by him. And so it's called the Old Testament. Footnote M, Galatians 3, 7 to 9 and 14. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Remember, the Gentiles just means the nations. The heathens, the nations. So, let me start that sentence over. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We might say with believing Abraham. That the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles, the nations, through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Psalm 32, 1, 2, and 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. I acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So we have Abraham, and we have David having forgiveness, and we have the system of imputation, promises, we have gospel, we have the mediator, we have the fact that Abraham looked forward to Christ and he saw him. Any comments, questions, objections about section 5? Mr. Nye?
I have a couple. So in Romans 4:11, it says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had. Not yet being uncircumcised. So, what's the relationship of the seal to the sign? I know that this has been explained before, but I want to...
Sure. A sign signifies. A seal displays a sign.
Okay, so the seal displays the sign.
Sure, it's just... They mean the same thing, okay? A sign or a seal are... same. It has to do with the relationship of the observer. So, and the sign itself. Okay, so a sign is the thing that is a symbol.
Uh-huh.
And a seal is the idea of marking with a sign.
Okay.
Okay, so it's a seal in that it's on Abraham.
Uh-huh.
It's a marker on Abraham.
Okay.
It's a sign by itself without considering the relationship to Abraham.
Okay.
So circumcision in general is a sign.
Uh-huh.
It is a seal on him.
Gotcha.
It's a marker on him.
Okay. My next question. In Colossians 2:12... it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. That's King James says, of the operation of God, the faith of the operation of God. And the New King James says, the faith in the operation of God. I want to know if there is a... if there's any significance in that distinction between in and out.
So, if you were reading it as faith of the working of God, you would be reading it as faith is the creation of God,
yes.
Genitive from God.
Mm-hmm.
It could be, if you're having it be faith that's in the working of God, then that would be faith about the fact that God is the one who raised from the dead?
Yeah.
And so it would control whether you're interpreting the operation to be the operation of God to make the faith, the operation of God to raise from the dead. And I think it's irrelevant because you're going to either say we're talking about God who is able to resurrect our souls and Christ, or you're going to say faith that's created by God to resurrect our souls,
sure,
and the God who resurrected Jesus. You're going to get the same thing no matter which grammatical way you go.
Okay.
But it's literally the genitive in the Greek, so you'd have to go from like genitive of from to saying that that goes to in because of something about the context or some systematic reason. I don't see any reason. Obviously, I have limited knowledge on it, but yeah. I don't see any reason why we'd need to make it faith in rather than faith of or from. Okay.
I wanted to ask about the footnote of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, why that's given as a proof text. Because they're giving it as a proof text saying that these signs and shadows were efficacious in building up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. And then it gives the footnote of 1 Corinthians 10 about the children in the wilderness, the people in the wilderness. In both the context of 1 Corinthians 10 that references this instance and in Hebrews, both seem to indicate that most of the people rejected and did not believe. Like 1 Corinthians 10, all of these they saw, but they didn't, it wasn't met with faith.
Sure, but Paul's point is to say in the context, right, in 1 Corinthians 10, he's saying, don't be proud, they have baptism and they have the Lord's Supper in essence as well.
Yeah.
Right? So don't think that you're better than them because you have the new administration. They had it and they didn't believe. So instead, if you have this stuff and you don't believe, you'll be like them.
Yeah.
So the point is actually making the point that the Westminster Assembly is making. That idea that these are efficacious tools for building up the elect.
Yes.
And so the idea is that the elect in our time are built up by the administration in our time.
Uh-huh.
And the elect back then were built up by the administration, but you need to not think that the administration means you're saved. And don't look down on the Old Testament saints because of the administrative tools that they had. Instead, realize that you need to do better with what you've got than what they had, because if you have this stuff and don't use it well, you'll be like them who were baptized with Moses, drank from the same spiritual rock, and whatever the other thing was. Spiritual meat, spiritual drink, and spiritual rock. Sorry. Okay. So the question was, is it proper to think about a seal as something that cannot be undone? And so if we make baptism a sign, but also a seal, in other words, an indelible mark, then what we end up doing is making it so that everybody who's baptized is saved sometimes. So that's baptismal regeneration gets tied in with interpreting a seal as being related to the idea of an irreversible effect. It's a part of that view. Now, in one sense, you can talk about a seal being unerasable in that if you're baptized or if you were circumcised in the old administration, you are indelibly in a position of higher responsibility. Right? But that's not, I think, the point of the language of seal. When we talk about it, we're talking about a sign being a symbol and a seal being a symbol that's put onto somebody.
Okay.
So it is, baptism and circumcision are both signs or symbols by themselves, but they are put on individuals as markers on those individuals. So you get marked with the symbol.
Thank you.
All right.